Good evening. Welcome to our Centerpoint service tonight. If you have your Bibles, please do open to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 24 all the way through to verse 5 of chapter 2. So that's our passage tonight is Colossians 1, 24 to Colossians 2, verse 5. There we go. Let's hear God's word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of Christ's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for allowing us to assemble together this evening. And we ask that as we reflect upon your word, that your spirit would be with us, bringing to us all the benefits of Christ, all that he has accomplished for us. And may we come from here this evening worshiping you and valuing you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this passage follows on the heels of what is kind of like a Christ hymn. We see this similar format and content in Philippians 2, where we hear about the mind of Christ. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 following, it's this beautiful hymn to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Paul goes on. But when we come to this passage, Paul begins to describe his own ministry. But what we've got to see even from the beginning is that Paul's ministry can't be separated from what he's just described as he describes Christ. And so tonight I want to look at 3 points, of course. The first is ministry serves a mystery. Ministry serves a mystery. Ministry grows a wise community. And ministry rejoices in suffering. So ministry serves a mystery. Ministry grows a wise community. And finally, ministry rejoices in suffering. And I say that about Colossians 1:15 and following, because we only understand what true ministry is when we understand who Jesus is. And even as Paul begins to sketch out his own ministry, it's not as though he begins with Christ as the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and then says, well, this is what I do. It's separated from who Christ is. The two are intimately linked. And as he goes on to explain his ministry, it is deeply rooted and connected to who Jesus is. And even before we get into looking at our first point, it's so important that we see that while Paul is talking about his ministry is a model for our ministry. His ministry is a model not only for our ministry, but how we live, worship, and love Jesus together. So let's look at this first point together. Ministry serves a mystery. Paul introduces the idea here for the first time in the letter to the Colossians. The idea of the mystery of God. It's a concept that is mentioned three times in the passage that I've just read. Mystery shows up in verses 26, 27, and then in chapter 2, verse 2. What does Paul mean by mystery? How do we define this idea of mystery, the mystery of God? If you're already thinking about it, Paul, in another letter to the Ephesians, has already described himself as a steward of the mystery of God. He sees himself as a steward of this mystery. Well, in verse 26, we're told that the mystery has been hidden for ages. And what does Paul mean by that? There's this mystery that has been hidden for ages. Well, what he's trying to show here is that this mystery is God's secret plan, which was anticipated in visions and symbols, prophesied by men of old. And now at last, it is unveiled before all people. But in case we think that this mystery is some kind of divine schedule of table or schedule of events, it's more than that. It's not just that Paul is saying that this mystery is this is going to happen at this particular time. Paul is getting to the idea that God's mystery is not a schedule of events, but it's a person. And this person is Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. God's mystery is Christ, which we learn from in the Old Testament, which was prophesied, which was pictured, but yet still not fully understood. If you think about it this way, and I may have used this illustration before with the children in a children's sermon. If I was to take a sonogram of a pregnant woman and pass it around, many of you would know, okay, this is a picture of a baby inside of a woman's womb. But you wouldn't have a clue whose baby it was, right? Because it's grainy, you can see maybe a hand or a head or a foot, but you can maybe understand, okay, it's a child. But trying to work out whose child that is it be an impossible task? That's what's going on in the Old Testament. We almost have this sonogram-type picture of a promise. There's this promise of a king who's coming, but we still aren't absolutely sure who he is. And so this mystery that's been hidden for ages can be understood as there's a hiddenness. There's a shrouding that has taken place. There's this mystery, this hiddenness for ages and generations, as Paul says in verse 26. And one way of helping us understand what is being prophesied yet still hidden in the Old Testament comes from Augustine, who has this really pithy statement that he says, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the New Testament, the old is revealed. So in the Old Testament, the new is concealed. It's concealed from view. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament becomes fully revealed. We start to be able to connect the dots. And that's important for us as we understand what's taking place. And think about this. I mean, this is the week of Christmas. And for those of us who have young children, we conceal the true identity of the gifts we're giving them, right? We wrap up these gifts. We stick them under the tree if we're brave, knowing that our children were probably going to try and peek in. I was that child that would always kind of peek in, open it, get a good look at it, and very delicately and carefully get the tape and make it look as though no one had ever touched this gift. But we do this with our children, don't we? We drop hints here and there. Mommy, Dad, what are you guys getting us for Christmas? Well, it's a toy. What kind of toy? What time? We drop hints. These are the hints that we see in the Old Testament. And we understand as well that when Christmas morning rolls around and we give our kids these gifts, it's not only until then, when they open these gifts, that the true joy is expressed. They see this gift. That's what's happening here as Paul's describing this mystery that is revealed. And so for Paul, this steward of the mystery, he uses mystery throughout the New Testament. Sometimes for Paul, mystery can be expressed to include the entire gospel, like we see in Romans chapter 16. In other places, as in 1 Corinthians 15, mystery refers to a specific aspect of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it's about the resurrection. That's one component of the gospel. But here, as we see in verses 27 and chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery refers to Christ, but it's Christ in you. This mystery that has been concealed in the Old Testament, that is now finally revealed in the New, is that Christ is the mystery, and it's Christ in you. What was previously hidden has been revealed and disclosed in Christ. But the borderlands of this mystery have been expanded to include the Gentiles, as we see in verse 27. The borders of this mystery go further than we could have even imagined. Well, so as we think about this mystery, what should be our posture towards it? As we think about Christ being this mystery, what should be our relation to understanding this? Well, a biblical posture to this mystery is an understanding that all of reality must be understood through the lens of Jesus Christ. Everything that's been building up and percolating through the law and the prophets finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, so that we look to the Old Testament and it makes sense through the lens of Jesus Christ. A second aspect to our posture to this idea of mystery is that it creates a new community. So not only are the Gentiles incorporated into this community, but it also shapes and stamps the community in a very particular way. And so if we look at how this takes place, how is this new community not only created by including the Gentiles, but how is it stamped? What marks this new community? What is discontinuous from the old covenant community? Well, if you look at the way that Paul describes himself, and it's important here that we jump back to the text that immediately precedes this to see Paul's self-description. In chapter 1, verse 23, right before what I read, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." It's not really communicated well in the English here, but in the Greek, Paul is referring to himself as a servant of the church. He is a servant of the church. But what he does, he goes on in verse 25 to describe himself as a servant of the gospel. There are these two aspects to Paul's description and understanding of himself. I am a servant of the gospel, and I am a servant of the church. And unless we hold those two concepts together, we're not going to understand the mystery of Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand the mystery of Jesus Christ, we're not going to understand what our role in the Christian community actually is. So Paul sees himself as a servant of the gospel, verse 23. And then in verse 25, he describes himself as a servant of the church. And there are two important ideas that we have got to kind of mine from this. What is Paul? When Paul opens a letter, what is it that he usually describes himself as? An apostle of grace. I'm an apostle. So why is it here in verses 23 and verse 25 that he describes himself as a servant? What's he trying to communicate here? He chooses this word diakonos, servant, which is what we get our idea of being a deacon. He's a diakonos of the gospel and a diakonos of the church. These two ideas have to come together, and they have to communicate something to us which we need to grasp. What does it mean to be a servant? Not only a servant of the gospel of the truth, but a servant of the community of God. Well, what Paul wants to communicate to us is, when he uses this word diakonos, deacon, servant, minister, he wants to stress that both he and his fellow believers stand on the same ground, that we're in this work together, that we share the same footing as servants of God. through whom God works. That's why this makes so much sense, or 1 Corinthians 3 makes so much sense, right? If we remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants, that same word, diakonos, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. There's that sense of equality there. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What Paul is trying to communicate by saying, I'm a servant of the gospel as well as a servant of the church, is that ministry is service. And it's not just service, it's service together. So you can look around and you can see Pastor Wilkes, Pastor Lawton, Pastor Thomas, Pastor Mark, David, Andrew, Justin, and whoever. But we all minister together. We share this equality together where we are serving because we're, in a sense, diakonos or diakonoi together. So he's a servant of the church. He's a servant of the gospel. We bring these two ideas together, and it helps correct some of our faulty thinking. You see, for us, we have a great love of the doctrines of grace. We're Presbyterians, we're Calvinists, we love and cherish doctrine. And that's a great thing. But sometimes we love the doctrines of grace, but what needs to come with a love of the doctrines of grace is a love of the people of the church. You cannot be a strong, robust Calvinist and not love the people that God has brought into your way. And the best kind of Calvinist is one whose heart is aflame for God and for his people, who can talk about theology all day long, but doing it with love and being able to embrace those. And that's one of the things that we try to aspire to here as ministers at First Pres. So the idea of being a servant of the gospel has to run into and bleed into being a servant of the church. The two cannot be separated. And this all goes back to the idea of what God has done for us. If God has redeemed us, if he has fulfilled his promise, which has been put forward in the Old Testament, he has fulfilled that, then that makes an impression upon us for how we love others. We've got to love doctrine. We've got to love people. What does this mean practically? Well, each one of us, well, a lot of us received a gift this week from Dr. Thomas. It was Tim Keller's new book. If you're on staff, I don't know if I'm spoiling. I forget what I just said. It may still be wrapped up. There is a great book that just got published. It's by Tim Keller. It's called Hidden Christmas. And it's a wonderful book. And in there's one of these chapters that Keller talks about what is this meaning of Christmas? What is this meaning of Christmas? And what he does, he quotes J.I. Packer. And what Packer describes and fleshes out is, Packer says this, and this is Keller quoting Packer to my heroes. Packer says, you cannot have a rich theology of Christ's incarnation, Christ becoming flesh, his enfleshment, and not have an equally rich theology of love for others. It means, in my own words, that you can't celebrate Christmas and not serve and love others. You can't celebrate Christmas and not love others. And this is what Packer says. For the Son of God to empty himself and become poor meant a laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely man. This is a long quote, so forgive me. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, I will be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, the Good Samaritan, seeing human needs all around them,
But after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit. But it is the spirit of some Christians, alas, they are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the marginalized of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on as best they can. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob, for the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, in whatever way there seems need. If we get the Christian spirit, if we see the mystery that is Christ, there is no room for Christian snobbery in the community of believers. Sometimes knowing our doctrine well can create a certain spirit of elitism. What it ought to do is press us forward to have a love for God's people and for those around us. It takes snobbery and it eliminates it from the life of the believer. In other words, to be a servant of the gospel, that's each and every one of us, is to be a servant of the church. And to be a servant of the church means, and here I borrow from Tim Keller, we should never be starry-eyed about glamour. Christians ought not to make it a goal to get up into the higher echelons of the sleek and the beautiful. It means that you should not want to hang out only with the people with power and glitz who are networked and can open doors for you. You need to be willing to go to the people without power, without beauty, without money. That is the Christmas spirit, because God became one of us. That's the great reminder. That's why this passage is so important for us today. Because as we think about Christmas, the Christmas spirit is that God became man and gave it all up. And that has to have an impact on us. That has to do something to who we are. So understanding these ideas, being a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church, have to be wed together. And for Paul, it's the way of wisdom. And this leads me to my second point. So the first point is that ministry serves, proclaims a mystery. The second point is ministry grows a wise community. Mystery's been used three times in this passage. Wisdom gets used twice. And what's so important is every time Paul uses mystery here, if you could detect it, wisdom follows right on its coattails. To understand this mystery, you have to have wisdom. And to get this wisdom, you have to be really close to mystery. The mystery has been revealed, and it is Christ dwelling in you, verse 27. I've already mentioned that Paul is a steward of this mystery. And as he tells us here, he wants to proclaim this ministry. He wants to declare it. And he does this with all wisdom. The way we understand and explain this mystery, who Jesus is through wisdom. Another way of putting it is to say this: wisdom is a response to mystery. Wisdom is a response to mystery. And yet, we oftentimes, daily, regularly struggle to be wise. And why is that? Well, I'm going to give you the answer right off the bat here. If wisdom is a response to mystery, when we become foolish, it's because we're not keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. The wisest person is the person that is most proximate to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. But what I want to look at here briefly is, why is it that we struggle to be wise? Well, part of the problem is that we equate wisdom with success. We look around, we see people with power, authority, fame, popularity, position, notoriety, and we believe that wisdom got them these circumstances. It was wisdom that got them their accomplishments. But in the biblical category, wisdom transcends our circumstances. We all can understand and see people in our own lives who have these things, wealth, fame, popularity. yet their lives are in complete disarray. They're a complete disaster. That's not wisdom. Biblical wisdom is something else. Biblical wisdom allows us to transcend our circumstances. It enables us to grow when we make mistakes. It enables us to mature, as Paul says here in this passage. It enables us to learn from our experiences and to discern life. It gives us a sense of discernment. Well, how does wisdom do this? Well, if wisdom is a response to mystery, and mystery is Christ, the more that we understand of Jesus Christ and his humiliation, becoming a man, what we see is that built into wisdom is a humble sense of seeing God's wise and redemptive plan foretold in the old covenant and now completed in the person of Jesus Christ. Once you see this grand plan of redemption sketched in the Old Testament, you hear the rumors as the pages of the Old Testament rustle together, and you see Jesus Christ ultimately in the New Testament, you get to gain wisdom. You get to see this was God's plan all along, and here it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Graham Goldsworthy, a good biblical theologian, puts it, wisdom is a theology of the redeemed man living in the world under God's rule. Wisdom is a theology of the redeemed man living in the world under God's rule. That's the first step to becoming wise. But there are two ways in which we are blinded to wisdom, two ways in which we're blinded to Christ, to this mystery. And another person has used these terms, so it's not unique to me. We either worry or we flurry. We worry or we flurry. We're on this one side, there's anxiety. On the other side, there is busyness. And this is important for us to get, especially at this time of year. So the first idea is worry. How does worry keep us from becoming wise? Our anxiety and our worry is a daily statement to God that says this: I don't think you have my best interests in mind. That's what we're at the heart of worry. When we worry and when we're anxious, it says to God, I don't believe you have my best interests in mind. So when worry shows up, and it inevitably will, because we love people around us, we love our family members and our friends, we're invested in projects and occupations, so we will become worrisome. The problem is when we have a constant, and we live in a constant state of worry and anxiety. It is, according to Tim Keller, rooted in an arrogance that assumes, I know the way that my life has to go, and God's just not getting it right. That's at the heart of worry and anxiety. We don't believe that God has our best intentions in mind, and he will not look after us. He won't get it right. When we become worrisome or in this constant state of worry, that's at the heart of it. So worry stifles wisdom when it takes our focus away from Christ, when it leverages our trust away from Christ and it puts it on ourself. Because if Christ can't take care of my life, well, who else can? I can. I'll have to take over and do the job for myself. To put the matter really, really sharply and pointedly, worry chooses self-sufficiency over wisdom. When we choose worry, and in this state of worry and anxiety, we're essentially choosing to be self-sufficient over trusting in God. Instead of being humbled by Christ's sovereignty, we're led by our own self-sufficiency. Only I can make my life run sufficiently. And if you're that person or you've lived through that, you understand that that will never turn out well for you. When you are the Lord and sovereign of your own life, it will not end well. Christ has to rule. And then on the other side of things, we have flurry, the sense of busyness. It also blinds us to wisdom. And I feel this keenly as a minister. How can I lead people into the quiet place beside still waters if I am in perpetual motion? How can I lead you all into the quietness beside still waters if I just can't sit still? If I'm running here, there, and everywhere, if I'm in flux, in perpetual motion. Think about this. It hit me the other day as I'm standing beside the photocopier. To photocopy something, right, you take the book or the page and you set it on the photocopier, you put the lid over, you hit go or the green button. Light goes past, it makes the photocopier. But what happens if you press the green light and the light begins to go and you move the paper or the page. How does the photocopy, what does it turn out like? It's blurred. That's like us. If we cannot sit under the Lordship of Jesus, find this stillness, it's not going to come out clear. And we see this, don't we, in our own lives. We try to package Jesus into a five-minute window into our everyday. We don't get that sense of holiness, that rest that we really need. We have to be still and be stamped by the presence of God. And it can't be another 30-minute window that sits alongside the rest of the 30-minute windows in the rest of our day. For a clear image, we have to be absolutely still. So for us to see the mystery, to feel the full power and authority of God's word, we have to find stillness and solitude. At the heart of all our busyness is the belief that significance lies at the heart of what we're doing. So with worry, I'm being self-sufficient. When I'm being busy and doing all these things, I'm saying my significance lies in everything that I do. And the more I do, the more significant I will feel, the more significant I will be perceived by others. So we fill our schedules and our calendars with all these events. But when we do that, we find our significance in ourselves rather than Jesus Christ. We prize significance more than stillness, and our significance is located in busyness. And to make matters even worse, and this is just a great article to read. You may not be a minister, but it's by Eugene Peterson. It's called The Unbusy Pastor. And in it he says that our culture makes matters worse for us. Peterson reminds us that the metaphors that Jesus uses for the Christian life and the life of ministry are frequently images of the single, the small, and the quiet, which have their effects far in excess of their appearance. So Jesus uses metaphors like the salt, the leaven, the seed. Yet our culture publicizes the opposite emphasis. Everything is big, the multitudinous, the noisy. We've got to get back to this idea of the still, the single, the small. And we find ourselves in that quiet space. We can be stamped by the presence of God. And we can find wisdom because we're able to see Jesus Christ, this mystery. So worry and flurry share the exact same problem. Both have a strict focus on the self. On the one side, there is worry, which finds self-sufficiency in the self. On the other side is flurry, which finds its significance in the self. And when those two things are operational in someone's life, you don't get to see who Jesus Christ is. But there's a third way, and that's the way of reflection. And it's the way of wisdom. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. It comes our way through reverence towards, dependence upon, humility of, and obedience to the God who sends his only beloved Son. Yet this posture of reflection, not worry or flurry, of reflection, requires that we have communion with God. It is far more biblical for ministers, for every Christian, to learn quietness, stillness, and attentiveness before God than to be overtaken by worry and flurry. So some questions to ask you. Are we cultivating our relationship with God, or does he become a 30-minute window that we squeeze in alongside others? Can we speak out of our own experience of intimacy with God to those who are hurting? Or are we just repeating some little spiritual platitude that we got from a reading that we did 2 weeks ago, which just feels plastic and thin? And sometimes we're just so busy that we actually outsource our piety. We look to the Christian leaders of our world and we let them teach us without us actually communing with God. So I'll read a book by Tim Keller or Eugene Peterson and I'll repeat what they say. And while it may sound good to someone, it's not actually communicating time that I've spent with Jesus Christ. And it's artificial and it's untrue. Only time with God and deep reflection and communion allows me to gain the wisdom that can only be had when I see the mystery of God, which is the Son, Jesus Christ. It's biblically wise then to slow down, to stand still. Wisdom is a response to mystery. And we will be a wise community at First Presbyterian Church when we spend time reflecting on Christ. The secret of wisdom is to rest in, to resemble and reflect the mystery, Jesus. Wisdom is actually a person, and it's an invitation. That's why we read a passage like Matthew 11:28, which says, "Come to Christ, learn from me, let me take your burden, spend time with me." But it's one of the hardest things that we end up doing. A symptom of a wise community is a fellowship that rests well. How are we doing resting? Are we resting well? I'm not talking about just sitting back on your couch and watching Sports Center or this time of year, I don't know, Christmas movie, Home Alone 2. Are we truly resting? Are we spending time with Jesus, with our families? Are we leading them to the mystery? Are we learning to rest? That's a symptom of a wise community. Another symptom, and this leads me to my last point, and it'll be quick, is a community that is wise rejoices in suffering. And this sounds paradoxical to us. Rejoice in suffering, yet Paul opens and closes this passage with two bookends, two inclusios, rejoicing in suffering, and then Paul later goes on to talk about, "I rejoice to see your good order and firmness." How do we rejoice in suffering? We can look around and we look in our community and our friendship and our believers here, and we see their loss, their hurt. Paul's telling us to rejoice in that. Well, Paul understands, because of wisdom, that suffering is not an end in itself. He understands that suffering, while the devil used it and intended it to be something that would trip us up, in the cross, Jesus takes the purpose of the devil's intent for suffering and, like a good Judaist, redirects it. So where the devil wanted to use suffering to destroy us, to question God's goodness, to cause us to doubt his love for us, Jesus redirects suffering and actually uses it to refine us. So no longer is it purpose to destroy us. Jesus now uses suffering to refine us, to purify us. And this is why a passage like 1 Peter 1 is just so important here and echoes so much of what Paul's already said. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 says this, "In this you rejoice," the idea of rejoicing, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This idea conjured up from the book of Daniel, that this furnace refines us, that suffering makes us stronger. So the devil purposed suffering to make us weaker and to doubt God. Jesus, because of the cross, uses suffering to refine us, to strengthen us. And as Peter says here, echoing Paul, "so that may result in praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ." You see, when you spend time with Jesus, this mystery, you gain wisdom. And as you gain wisdom, you understand a mystery that the world can't fathom. That rather than destroying the Christian, suffering refines the Christian. And the wise believer will submit to suffering. Not because they're a masochist, but they won't run from it, but because they see that the Lord will use suffering to make us stronger, to build us up in love. In addition to this, Paul also mentions that his own suffering is for the building up of the people of God. God uses suffering and hardships not only to build up individuals, but actually to build up our community. So as one person suffers amongst us, and as we hover around them and knit our hearts with them, we become a stronger community. We become a community of faith that knows what it means to be refined, to be purified. And that's why Paul can say here, this is why we can rejoice, because the Lord is working in us. Because wisdom sees the internal logic of suffering, how God can even use our darkest times, the deepest valleys. He can use these, and we can rejoice. And this is why Calvin says, "Sorrow does not prevent our joy, but rather gives place to it." Sorrow does not prevent our joy, but rather gives place to it. So what's Paul's ministry? What's our ministry? It's proclaiming a mystery. It's growing in wisdom. And it's sorrowing together and rejoicing together. But it doesn't end there. There's something else that these three aspects end up doing. It ends up creating a community of compassion. And I want to finish just with this story. A minister traveled to Hawaii, got in to Honolulu incredibly late, and he couldn't sleep. So he decided to get up and go down and get a donut and a cup of coffee. So he goes into this greasy spoon at 3 o'clock in the morning. As he sits there drinking a terrible cup of coffee and eating a stale donut at 3 in the morning, about 10 prostitutes come in. It's 3 o'clock at night, and he's sitting there. He's just about to leave, and he overhears a conversation. One of the prostitutes says, "It's my birthday tomorrow." And the other girl says, I care less. He says, "Why don't you care? It's my birthday. I've never had a birthday party in my life." And as this minister hears it, he turns to the man behind the counter, whose name was Harry, and said, "Do they come in here often?" And Harry says, "Yeah, they come in here every night at the exact same time." And the minister says to Harry, why not you and I tomorrow night throw her a birthday party?" And Harry says, "Well, that's Agnes. Yeah, she'll be in here at 3 o'clock. Well, let's throw a birthday party." Harry says, "This is a great idea." So the next night they get a birthday cake. Harry ends up inviting every prostitute in Honolulu, it seems, so that the restaurant itself is so jam-packed. And here you have a minister in this greasy spoon at 3 o'clock in the morning, filled with prostitutes. And so they say, "Agnes, come on up." And she's just flabbergasted. She couldn't believe this could happen to her. So she comes up and they light the candles. They say, "Blow out the candles, Agnes, blow out the candles." And she blows them out. And Harry, the guy who works in the diner, gives her a knife and says, "Cut the cake." And Agnes says, "Do you mind if we don't cut the cake? I've never had a cake. I just want to hold on to it just a little bit longer." And Harry says, "Do what you want with it. It's your cake. You can take it home if you want." And Agnes says, "Do you mind? I only live a couple of doors down. I'll be right back, I promise." She takes the cake all the way home. And as she leaves, the minister turns and says, "Can we just pray for Agnes? Can we just pray?" So the minister prays for her salvation, prays for her good, prays that the Lord would do a great work in her life. And as he says amen, Harry, the guy who works at the diner, who owns it, turns and says, "I didn't know you were a minister. You sneak that one in." And as he says that, he says, "I am a minister." And he said, "What church do you go to?" Well, and as he says that, he says, "What church do you go to?" And just this moment of lucid clarity comes across. He says, "Well, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties at 3 a.m. for whores." It's just like that. And Harry turns to him and says, "No, you don't. There's no such thing as a church like that. There's no such thing as a church that would throw a birthday party for someone in such a low condition as a prostitute." But here's the thing, and this is what this minister grasped. If we see the mystery of Jesus Christ, and if we're growing in wisdom, and if we're rejoicing in our suffering, we can also be that community that can shine a light to those for whom Christ came. I want us to be that kind of community. I want us to strive to be that kind of community, that we're growing in wisdom, that we're looking to the downtrodden, the heartbroken, and those whose lives are just messed up. Because if we truly believe that Christ is the mystery of God that has been foreshadowed in the Old Testament, is now revealed in this baby that we're about to celebrate this Sunday, then that should make us a wise community. It should make us a compassionate community. And it should make us a community that reaches out to those around us. And I'm hopeful that we can be, because that's what Paul says, that when we surround ourselves, there is this hope of glory that can be ours. And so it's our prayer that as we think about Christmas this time of year, we think about Christ, the mystery of God, came to die for sinners of this world, you and me included, but also for those in the margins. And that's the mystery of Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the plan of redemption that was designed in eternity, that worked its way and meandered its way through the law and the prophets. And it was even foretold in wisdom literature and yet we have its personification in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, we praise you for coming. We thank you for your example, and I pray that we would reflect upon you more, that we would remove the busyness and the worry. We would focus on you and become wise, and not only wise, but we would become compassionate, that we would rejoice even in sufferings, because we see that the internal logic of suffering is to make us stronger, to make us more like Jesus. And I pray that as we become stronger, that you would enable us to look out into this community and to show compassion for the marginalized people, for the hurting, for the downtrodden, because, Lord, that's who we are, and that's who we were in our sin before grace was poured upon us. So as we go into prayer, may that be the song of our hearts, tune our hearts to sing our praise for this mystery, and do a great and wonderful work in our lives and our families and in this community at First Pres. We pray these things in God's good and great name. Amen.